this morning and for our meditation on the words of Scripture, some of the words of Scripture that you heard Jeff reading, the three R's of Calvary. Let's pray. Father God, as we now meditate on your word, we pray that you will feed us. Each one of us come this morning to be filled again. Each one of us come with a different need. And so may you meet that need now as you speak deep into our beings by your Holy Spirit through your word. Amen. I was looking around the sanctuary here in Ballywillan, and some of you may later tell me, oh yes, Isaac, you're wrong, but I don't see any crosses. But there's some crosses in some of the windows. But you know, Presbyterians haven't really gone in a lot to put crosses up in their churches, although some now do. Reminds me of a story of an old elder who was shown round a Presbyterian church in England a long, long time ago, a real story, because I know who it was. And the old boy said to the minister in the Presbyterian church in England, "You're very fond of the cross about here." Well, you know, Presbyterians should be fond of the cross. In the 1520s, there was a reformer called Huldrych Zwingli. Now, if you've read anything of the Reformation, and indeed on the 31st past of October was Reformation Day, the day when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church in Wittenberg. But Huldrych Zwingli was quite an extremist reformer, and the churches in Zurich, in Switzerland, where he was a reformer, the churches of the city were purged of pictures and crosses and altars and candles and all ornaments. The frescoes were effaced and the walls whitewashed so that nothing remained but the bare building to be filled by a worshipping congregation. Pictures were broken and burnt. The same work of destruction took place in the villages around Zurich in a less orderly manner. Nothing was left but the bare building's clear glass windows. Empty, cold, and forbidding. And some Presbyterian churches are still like that. But here in Ballywillan, we have a wee bit brighter outlook. When I go to New Zealand to visit my middle son, that is the striking difference to so many of the Presbyterian churches here. Outside or inside most Presbyterian churches in New Zealand, you will have a large Celtic cross, I suppose signifying their connection back to Scotland and back here to Ireland. And indeed, the stole that I wear, as I was wearing last night in the Waterfront Hall at the Festival of Remembrance, the stole of the Royal Army Chaplains Department has two crosses on it, and the motto of the Royal Army Chaplains Department, "In this sign, conquer." In other words, in the sign of the cross, conquer. Ballywillan has a couple of signs here. We have the Cairo sign, the two Greek letters, CHR, standing for Christ, and we have the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So Ballywillan has a wee bit of symbolism. But today we recognize the need for buildings that are conductive to worship. And when I'm in the pew, I am transfixed. When I sit down there sometimes, when Leslie allows me out of the choir, when I sit down there, I'm transfixed as I look up at the risen Christ in that magnificent window. It is absolutely conducive to worship. And someone has said that once you've been to the cross, you will never be the same again. Once you've been to the cross, you will never be the same again. The cross, why? The cross is the suffering love of God bearing the guilt of human sin, your sin and my sin, which alone is able to melt the sinner's heart and bring him or her to repentance for salvation. And the other thing is that the ground at the cross, the ground at the bottom of the cross is level. It is level. And so we are all level before the cross of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was assassinated, executed just a few months before the end of the Second World War. He was a Protestant pastor in Germany who tried to get rid of Hitler. And on the 4th of February 1945, he was executed. And this is what he said: "The cross is not the terrible end. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And we come to commune again in a very visible sense around the table later. But the cross is this God, it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Now, crucifixion. I mean, Jeff read Isaiah's vision of Messiah and the suffering servant and so on and so forth. And we read Luke's account of the crucifixion. Crucifixion, it was Rome's means of control as it occupied that little country where there is so much trouble today. And indeed, the moderator of our General Assembly has called today for special prayers for the Middle East and for Israel, for Palestine, for Iraq, for Iran, for all those countries, that God might bring peace. But it was Rome's means of control. It was preceded by scourging, if you know the crucifixion story. The condemned had to carry their own cross or crossbeam. There were insults hurled at them. They were entirely naked. They were bound with cords. They were fastened with four nails to wood. And the name and the sentence was put above. And they were prey to vultures. They lingered for days. And sometimes, to shorten their punishment, their legs were broken. And that was common among the Jews, but not among the Romans. And you know, if you were listening carefully to Jeff's reading, all of that that I've told you about the crucifixion that Rome did to those people, Luke sums it up in verse 33 in those four simple words: "There they crucified him." There they crucified him. And as I was telling you, on the 31st of October, the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. And this is what he said about Calvary: "The great event on Calvary is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world, and that it is at bottom the heartbeat of the moral compass, cosmos. Only through achieving this love can you expect to matriculate into the university of eternal life." Well, what are these 3 R's at Calvary? Let me just briefly outline them to you as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. And I hope you'll remember these. I hope you'll meditate on them today and in the days of this week. And these three, the three crosses that we read about in the crucifixion story, there's first of all a cross of rebellion. A cross of rebellion. The cross was used with horrible effectiveness against rebellion. In 71 BC, the emperor of Rome, Marcus Licinius Crassus is, we read in the secular history that Crassus crucified over 6,000 Jews who had rebelled against Rome. And their crosses lined the Appian Way on either side for 100 miles. That was the cost of rebellion, death. And so we read in verse 32, that both criminals, these two men that were crucified on either side of Jesus, were both criminals, and the one on the cross of rebellion. Yeah, of course, he maybe was an antisocial rebel, a thief, out for himself, and I would have thought probably many gathered around were not sorry to see him go. But you know, even in death, he is rebellious. He joins the mockers of our Savior. He scolds with abusive language. There is no seeking of mercy. He went to death angry and bitter. And you may sit comfortably and I may stand comfortably in the pew and think, does that apply to me? But so often you and I quietly display our rebellion in sin. Rebellion of sin, and taken to its extreme, leads to opposition, even against salvation itself. Feeling no need of a Savior, doing quite well by myself, good enough. And many people deep down really find it quite difficult to admit their sin. The tragedy of the cross of rebellion is that he refused the mercy that was offered to him. C.S. Lewis, one of our own, C.S. Lewis once said, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. And there's that rebellious streak in each one of us. It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. I hope as we gather this morning, none of you identify with the cross of rebellion, that you have allowed yourself to answer the call to trust in Christ. And this second cross is our cross, the cross of repentance. Because the other criminal, as deserving as he was of punishment, but he was different. There's genuine sorrow evident when he confesses his rebellion. Verse 41, Jeff read, "We are justly being punished." And that is the beginning point of salvation. If you don't see yourself then as in any need, as sinful, then you cannot see a need for the Savior. And so he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me." Just simple words. It is that simple. Remember me. His turning. His repentance, you see, is not for God's sake. Repentance is for our sake. Repentance is to admit reality. And the reality, well, what is that reality? That each one of us, no matter outwardly how good we look or how good we work or whatever, outwardly, we have all fallen short. And it's that simple trust and turning now, of course. And the fellow on the cross of repentance, I'm quite sure, had the consequence of his sin. He was going to be crucified. And the consequences of sin are still there, but we have to live with that. The things that we've done wrong in the past, we have to live with that. We try to make them better again by building a better relationship or whatever with other people. And we pray for grace to live with a damaged situation and show the grace of Christ, the cross of repentance. And lastly, there's the cross of redemption. The cross of redemption. That was the cross on which Jesus died. In John's Gospel, the Gospels give us the accounts of the crucifixion. John's Gospel, which we didn't read, but if you read through John chapter 19, there we find that John says the sign that was put over Jesus' cross was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So it could appeal, you know, today. And we're so delighted to have friends with us this morning from Iran, and I'm delighted to see you, and I hope you feel welcome, you Christians, and you're here because of your persecution. Thank you for coming today. But there it was, put in all these languages so that other people could understand it, so that the world might know. And even in the implied sarcasm of Pilate, there is an irony, isn't there? He says, you know, this is the King of the Jews, and they wanted him to say, no, he only claimed to be that. And there's this irony. Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. For it is for the sins of the whole world that Jesus died, and by his death he redeemed us from the consequences of sin. And in Christ, God did for us what we would never be able to do for ourselves. Now, the truth is, none of us can ever carry the cross of redemption. Jesus alone does that. Jesus was born in a borrowed manger. Jesus preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. To feed the 5,000, he had to borrow lunch from a small boy. He borrowed an upper room for the Last Supper. He was laid in a tomb that was borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. But the cross of redemption was not borrowed. It was his, and it was his alone. So the cross of rebellion, the cross of repentance, the cross of redemption. And we sing that hymn sometimes, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love, and my unworthiness. My, how unworthy we are to gather around this table this morning. And yet it is because of the grace and the mercy extended to us through Jesus Christ. There's a painting, I have never been in the Rijksmuseum, but I'm sure some of you rich people in Ballywillen have as you've traveled through the Netherlands. But there's a painting in the Rijksmuseum by Rembrandt of the three crosses in Amsterdam, this painting. And if you look at that painting, your attention would be drawn, of course, to the middle cross on which Jesus died. And then as you would look at the crowd gathered around the foot of that cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial impressions and actions of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. But finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure almost hidden in the shadows. And art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his sins, he helped nail Jesus to the cross. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher in England in the 1800s, once said this, "Leave out the cross, and you have killed off the gospel of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian faith. It is the heart of it." And so, and I know that on Friday night you welcomed 12 new communicants and one on transfer around Ballywillen Tableland. And I want to say hello and welcome to you this morning, and hopefully over coffee you'll come up to me and introduce yourself. Delighted that you're joining the fellowship in Ballywillen. But you know, for those of us who've been on this journey longer in communion, official communion around the table, I came across this quote by John Piper, "Don't waste your life." And he wrote this, "Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. Cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in the world." And so if in your life you have ever had any doubt as to the extent of God's love for you, then I invite you to look at the cross of Christ, because it alone gives life, life eternal, here by grace through faith and forever. Another quote from Martin Luther. Well, after all, it is Reformation weekend. Martin Luther said this: learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You have taken upon Yourself what is mine and given me what is Yours. You have become what You were not, so that I might become what I was not. And I want to finish by reading a poem to you by Duane Bailey Sandy, because it may be that there are people out there this morning who are on the roll of communicants of Ballywillan and who aren't here today because they've kept themselves away, because they feel they're not worthy to gather around the table. And those of you who know and love Jesus need to go out and say to them, Jesus makes you worthy, come. And this poem is entitled, The God of Second Chances. The God of Second Chances is truly good to me. And by the way, I thought of this poem because I thought of a predecessor of mine in my very first congregation down near the International Airport at Dundrod. And one of my predecessors was a chaplain in the First World War, the Reverend David Corky. He was injured, came home, went back again to the front without a bit of his arm. Eventually in 1924, died of war wounds. But there's an old man in the congregation who used to tell me, Mr. Corky, used to go out through the fields. You know, you think back in those years in the 19, during the First World War, that people were still flocking to church. Well, they were in bigger numbers than they are today, but there were still a lot of people didn't come to church, and he went out through the fields and the farmyards and so on and so forth. And he used to say, especially to the young men, it is not too late to re-engage. It is not too late to re-engage. The God of second chances is truly good to me. Though I'm human and prone to falter, by my side He will always be. When I slip or when I fall, He's there to help me stand. When I'm drowning in my sin, He offers me His hand. When I'm lost upon a hill on the life in which I live, He becomes my GPS and the route to home He gives. Yet I serve the God of second chances, the one who died upon the tree, the one who lives and gives secure life for all eternity. So, here we are this morning to gather around the Lord's table. The great challenge for each one of us, as we remembered from the 116th Psalm, we are here to pay our vows, to remember what we have promised to the Lord. My dear minister in my little home church, the Reverend Reuben Dinsmore, who worshipped here in retirement, on the very last day of the communion preparation classes, in the dining room of the manse, as we gathered around that big dining table, the very last day, I'll never forget it. I've never forgotten it. I've shared this story often. And this is a story I want to share with you, 12 new communicants, but the rest of us need to hear it. And in those days, there were no computers or anything like that, and there was a big communion roll, and he took it out. And he looked down names. He said, now look at that. First Sunday after communion, tick. Second Sunday after communion, tick. Next Sunday, missing. Missing. Tick. Tick. Missing. 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 And I guarantee if I were to look at Ballywillan's communion roll, it would be the same. Have you kept your promises? Today we welcome those 13 new people and we thank God for God's grace and God's mercy. But you and I are here today to re-engage with Jesus, because we need to do that day after day. And in a special way, we do it around the table today, and pray that as you go from here, nourished spiritually, you will show by your life that people out there also can re-engage in the kingdom of God for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that you have given us the cross of redemption, and we thank you for that cross of repentance, for the mercy that you extended to both men, and yet one man refused and one man accepted. Father God, as we now offer our lives afresh to you in a symbolic way, as we offer our offering this morning, may we know the continual guidance and help of your Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen.